that welcome his presence, that enjoy his presence. As we were singing that, I was thinking, not only do we welcome the presence of God in our midst, more amazing, he welcomes us into his presence. And what an amazing connection that is, what an amazing relationship that is, that we're allowed to welcome him into ours, and he welcomes us into his. And that's the opportunity that we have in worship. And as we continue that worship, we're going to take a little bit of time and spend some time in prayer as we prepare for our time listening to God and hearing from his word, as we prepare for a time around the communion table. One of the words that we're going to see in our text this morning is the word Hosanna, as we look at Mark chapter 11. The word Hosanna, it's literally a cry for deliverance. God, deliver us. And later on in usage, and then by the New Testament times, it became just a word of praise for God's deliverance, for what God has done. And in Psalm 118, which the people who are going to be shouting to God, to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, they quoted from Psalm 118. It's a psalm of deliverance. And this is what was the psalmist wrote. He begins by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." And then in verse 5, he says, "For from my distress I call upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And that's as we go before the Lord and take some time in personal prayer this morning. That's what I would like our focus to be. Number one, and it's so compelling that the psalmist, though he's writing a psalm about deliverance, he begins with thanksgiving and then cries for God in his distress. And then in his distress, in the midst of distress, he thanks God for the deliverance that will come, and he praises God that he is a safe refuge in that distress. As we look in your bulletins, we do have prayer requests there, and our requests are there for people who are in various levels of distress. But not just the people on the prayer list, but we are a nation that's in distress. There is spiritual distress going on in our nation, and there's battles being fought right now. But also, as we get ready to come before the communion table, let's be real honest. Every single one of us is a person in distress. Why? Because we are assaulted daily, moment by moment, by the enemy, compelling us to doubt our faith, compelling us to turn our back in some way, not fully, but even just a little off kilter, to turn to the side from Jesus. And so as we go before the Lord, and though we'll see that the people who are crying Hosanna as Jesus entered Jerusalem, their hearts weren't quite right, let us in our prayers cry out to God Hosanna this morning. God, deliver us. And let's trust God for his deliverance on our own behalf, on the behalf of those who have asked for prayer that are in the bulletin. And let's pray for God's deliverance for our nation as well. So let's go before the Lord. Let's take some personal time with him as we continue on in our worship. Then after a little bit, I'll close and we will get into God's word and hear from him this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we do cry out, Hosanna. We cry out, Hosanna, asking for deliverance. We ask that you would, God, in your mercy, that you would deliver those who are sick, God, from the burdens that they're carrying. But God, we pray that you would deliver them from the temptation of the evil one that he places with people who are struggling physically, God, to doubt you, to despair, God. Please deliver them from that, Lord. Intervene on their behalf, God, that they would trust in you, that they would find rest in you, no matter as Mark said, the circumstances that surround them, God. Lord, we pray that you would be our deliverer, Lord. We would see you and worship you and submit to you as our deliverer, God, as we walk, as we live, as we trust you in our families, in our jobs, God. Lord, we cry out, Hosanna, thanking you for the deliverance that happened on the cross. Jesus, you have proven your worth. You've proven your faithfulness. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have delivered. And God, I pray that you would continue to deliver from doubt, that you will come up short, God. Lord, I pray that you would intervene and strengthen the faith of those who are struggling, God. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us as a nation from thinking that a political change or political process or political people will be what delivers us, what changes us. Jesus, I pray that believers would be delivered from the way that we are processing this election season. God, I pray that we would represent you well. I pray that our faith would be firmly founded on you, God. And that if things don't go our way, that we will not despair. Jesus, I pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds as we get into your word this morning. And you would prepare us for a time of communion, celebrating your death and resurrection, Jesus. God, I pray that you would just draw our hearts close to you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are a little short on tech this morning, and so we are not going to have slides, PowerPoint slides, and we won't be able to read aloud together the verses. So let me read to you, and let's just listen to as we recount a very familiar story. We're going to have Easter in October this year. Actually, Easter probably won't happen until sometime in November. Amen. Yes. There we go. I thought I was doing you a favor by having it right here. But thank you. I appreciate it. We're going to have Easter starting in October. Jesus today, in our text, enters Jerusalem. And people are going to be crying out for Jesus, and it's a very interesting story. It's a confusing story. It's a story that's full of hope, but it's a story that is completely full of letdown and disappointment. And it's also going to be a story that has a little bit of awkwardness to it. Jesus is mean to a tree, and it doesn't necessarily fit the picture that we have of Jesus, but as we look at our text this morning, I pray that our hearts are going to be a little bit different than the people that he was facing. Let me read from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there in which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Jesus, I do pray that you would draw our hearts to you. I pray, God, that our worship would be not based on what we want from you, but God, that our worship of you, our adoration for you, would be based simply on who you are. God, call us to yourself this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I was talking to a friend the other day who happens to be going through a gospel as well in his ministry, and he's taking a break. He's taking a break to introduce a small series around Christmas because the Easter story was going to show up in November and go into Christmas, and he thought it was a little inappropriate for Easter to show up at Christmas. And okay, I get that, but I'm so excited for us to get here. Because Easter sets up the Christmas story so well. It ties the events of Christ's life, the beginning and the end, together. Because we can't separate Christmas from Easter. And I believe that as Christians, we've done a very poor job representing Christ in the holiday season. Because too often we leave Jesus in the manger at Christmas. And Jesus was never intended to stay there. And so here, in Mark 11, we do have Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It's been his focus, it's been his drive from the very beginning to get to this point. People who translate the Bible, Bible scholars, they like to label this the triumphal entry, but it's really not triumphant at all. It's actually what we would consider, what we might consider a moral victory. Now, I have a negative attitude enough in sports that a moral victory is simply a way of saying, I lost and I want to feel good about it. I was not happy last night. The Dodgers rallied from 3 down to tie it up in the 8th. And then they gave up a grand slam in the bottom of the 8th, and the game was essentially over. They had the Cubs closer, one of the best closers in the National, in all of baseball. They had him on the ropes. They beat him. Jesse, this is all an education for you about sports. I'm helping you out here, buddy. And they had him, and they wasted an opportunity because they may never get Chapman in that place again where they're going to score 2 runs against him. I heard one of the ESPN commentators. I wasn't going to listen to ESPN on the way home because I am not going to listen to this. I hate the radio. I hate sports, blah, blah, blah. I listened to it anyway. And they said, but the Dodgers can take away from this that they can hang with the Cubs, that they can score off their best pitchers. I'm like, really? Don't demean them that way. That's saying they lost and you should feel good about losing. That's kind of how I feel when they call this the triumphal entry. It wasn't triumphant at all. It's presented like a moral victory for Jesus, and it wasn't. Let's look at the text and let's see how this whole thing is set up here. It begins the arrival of Jesus, and that's, in my mind, that's all it is just an arrival. It seems a bit weird. It seems a bit weird. Look at the text. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." It's a random task. Jesus has never done anything like this before. It's out of the blue. Excuse me. They're traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus has been talking about his coming death and his rejection and his suffering. And then he says, "Hey, go get me a horse. Go get me a colt." It's random. And it's a very, in this one particular colt that he's asking for, there's a particular requirement about it. He says you'll find a colt tied there, which that in itself is a little different. A colt? How about a full-blown horse? Why not a regular horse, a colt? It's never been, and it says specifically, in which has no one has ever sat on it. It's a young, untrained horse that has never had a rider on its back before. It's very peculiar. The fact that Jesus was asking for something to ride on, he walked everywhere, and the fact that it was a colt and it had never been ridden. No one had ever even sat on it before. The story starts out in a very interesting way. But some of the details that are missed here just by reading through it. Thank you. Appreciate this, Scott. An animal that had never been ridden before was considered proper for sacred usage. There was a holiness to it. And so when Jesus was asking for an animal that had never been ridden before, he was setting up the scene to say something significant was going to happen here. This is going to be a holy moment. This is going to be different than any other of my arrivals into town. But the story gets a little bit weirder and a little odder because of the expectation that Jesus had. Look back at the text. He says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. It's an odd expectation. Not only is it a random request, it's an odd expectation. Go into town. You're going to find a colt. It's going to be right where I tell you to. When you go up, just take it. Just take it. And if someone asks you why you're taking it, tell them Jesus needs it. Tell them the Lord needs it. Now, I find it very entertaining, as I was reading commentaries on this, that people want to explain and go into great detail, how could this be? Not the morality of taking someone's pony, but how could Jesus... how could this happen? How did Jesus know there was going to be a colt there? Could it be that one of his followers owned it? Did Jesus own it? Was it Jesus' own colt that he was saving for this and he just said the Lord needs it? They go, oh, it's the Lord's anyway, take it. And they want to have these huge discussions. Did one of his followers own it and was traveling and he was referencing the guy that was traveling with him? Tell him it's his, he needs it, bring it. Folks, here's a danger that we have in the Bible. We see something like this and we put ourselves there and go, if I went in and I went over to Shanna's house and I didn't know Shanna and I just started walking away with her horse and James and Josiah came running out going, excuse me, sir, what is it that you are doing with our horse? I'm like, Jesus needs it. They would go, no, you can't have the horse. There's no way you're taking the horse. And we're putting ourselves in and go, so how would this happen? We have got to acknowledge the miraculous. As we read Scripture, we are so human and we are so worldly at times that we try to explain away what God does. God is a miracle-working God. He didn't need anything other than his omniscience to go, there's going to be a colt there, exactly like I needed. And, got to stay in for the microphone, sorry, can't wander. And can you imagine why an occurrence like this would be important for the disciples to see? Remember, Jesus has told them he's going away. They've got a mission to accomplish. They needed the confidence that God can bend the will of people for his purposes. How often do we get into a situation, whether at home, at work, at school, and we're like, this is impossible. There's no way this is going to happen. And then we fail to obey, we fail to do what we really know God wants us to do because we see no way of success. Jesus was going to leave them. He had to assure them, if you read John chapter 14, he assured them, you're not going to be orphans. You're going to go. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is going to be with you. You're going to bring, He will bring to remembrance what you need to say. He will prepare the way. He will convict the world of their sin. By doing this, Jesus had a very poignant picture for the disciples that when I'm gone and you're out in the world and you find yourself in need, you find yourself in a situation where you are following the will of God and doing ministry, God can and will provide the way. Why? Because God can bend the hearts, minds, and will of people to accomplish His purposes. Isn't that manipulation? No. You know why? Because God's the creator. We are subservient to the purposes of God, not the other way around. Even people who do not know Jesus, He is still the king. He still rules them. And so often we get it in our minds that people who don't follow Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, well, He isn't their king. There's no obligation there. Jesus is only Lord over His people. No. Jesus is Lord over the earth and all that is in the earth. And Jesus can and will use people to accomplish His purposes. I believe that Jesus in His omniscience knew where that colt was. And Jesus, through His influence as God, the Spirit of God, influenced that person. Oh, Lord needs it? Okay, take it. Because that's what God does. But that wasn't His colt. Yes, it was. Let's be real honest. When it comes to God, our possessions are not our own. He is the creator, Lord of the earth. If He wants to take that pony from that man and give it over here, it's His right to do so. It's His right to do so. So while it seems like a random task, it wasn't. Jesus was setting the scene for a holy encounter and was teaching the disciples that He can meet the needs for His purposes. So as Jesus arrives, what seems weird is actually quite normal. And then He begins to enter Jerusalem, and it begins to look very encouraging. Look back at the text, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It looks encouraging because Jesus was riding. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. Jesus never went anywhere other than walking. By Jesus being on an animal and riding into town, it proclaimed something about Him. It was very intentional. It was very intentional. It was a colt that no one had sat on before, so it was a holy moment. It was a holy endeavor. Jesus riding into town signified something about His lordship. But it was a colt, not a horse. You see, Jesus wasn't coming in as a conquering king. A conquering king would ride a gallant horse, a very royal horse, a very large, prominent horse, a stallion. He would have ridden it in majestically. But Jesus came in not as a conquering king. He came in prophetic humility. His arrival came as a servant, a holy servant. Remember in Isaiah, I think there's five different times in Isaiah, it talks about the songs of the servant. Jesus, first and foremost, came as a servant. Remember last week you talked about that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, rather than riding on the horse, coming in as the son of David, the conquering king, he was riding in the way a prophet would come, in humility. It was an indication of what Jesus was bringing into Jerusalem. A servant. Continue to be encouraging because of the people and how they were welcoming. Jesus is riding in. It was a holy moment, a holy time. But then the people welcomed him. They were shouting Hosanna. They were shouting Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But notice who these people were. Verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting. Jesus didn't come into the city waiting for him. It was the people who were with him. Some were ahead of him, some were following. And it was those people who spread their coats in the road. It was those people who had cut leafy branches and had them lining the road. They were the ones that were in anticipation of who Jesus, of what Jesus was going to do. They were the ones that were shouting. They were announcing. They were announcing Jesus' arrival. But the encouragement starts to dim just a little bit. Because notice what they were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Remember, Hosanna was a cry for deliverance. But also by this time it had become a cry of praise for God's deliverance in the past. As Jesus was riding into town, those in the crowd who were with him, they weren't proclaiming Jesus. They were proclaiming Jesus, the one who is going to bring the kingdom of God, to restore the blessing, to deliver them from oppression. They were not welcoming the Messiah. What they were welcoming was kingdom blessing. Their praise and adoration was based exclusively on what they were expecting from the Messiah. It was nothing more than conditional, self-focused noise. You see, when we come to Jesus, and all we do is get excited about what we want him to do for us or what we expect him to do for us, we set ourselves up for disillusionment and disappointment when he doesn't deliver. And let's be real honest, folks. Jesus usually doesn't give us what we want. Jesus usually doesn't give us what we want. Because what we want usually isn't about God's glory. Usually it's about the way we want to see God's glory proclaimed. It's the way we're going to be made comfortable. God desires our holiness. God desires our righteousness. God desires to grow in Christ, desires us to grow in Christ's likeness. And so often, we will trust Jesus to make us feel good. And the most disillusioned people I have ever met and talked to in the world, the most disillusioned I have ever been, is when I set up a boundary for God and saying, this is what it means for you to bless me. And we will have our bullet-pointed list saying, God, if you're going to bless me, this is what it looks like. And then he has not delivered on those bullets. And I'm disappointed. And I get disillusioned and I get upset with God. And that's really the picture we have here. Was these people proclaiming, the kingdom has come. We are going to be removed from our burdens. We are going to be set apart from Rome. The blessing is going to come back. And so while it looked encouraging, it really wasn't. And here's a lesson for us, a lesson in wisdom. We get very excited when we hear someone say the name Jesus. We get very excited when someone makes even a veiled reference to believing in something that could possibly be God. And we will go to great lengths to convince ourselves and to convince others that that person is right with God. That person is saved. That person should be trusted. We've got to be wise enough to know that just because someone says the right words, it doesn't mean their heart is right. And let's take it a little bit closer to home. Just because we can quote Bible verses, just because we can pass a theology test, just because we know more about God than the person that we work with or the family member that we argue with, does not guarantee that we are right with God. If we would have had if there would have been somebody there with their iPhone or their new Galaxy that hadn't exploded on them yet, and they were videoing this entry into Jerusalem, and then they would have put it on Twitter, they would have put it on Facebook, they'd have been like, look, Israel is turning to the Messiah. They're talking about the one, the son of David, the king, the kingdom. And there had been a huge swell of followers and excitement. And it had been completely ignorant because they weren't followers of Jesus. They were followers only of the blessing they wanted from Jesus. And then, in what many people feel is the most disturbing part of this story, we see Jesus respond. Look back at the text again. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Is this the hangry Jesus? Guys, you know what a hangry person is. It's your wife when you're traveling and she intimates that it might be time to pull over to get something to eat by saying, hey, honey, can we pull over and get something to eat? And you're like, sure, as soon as we cover another 500 miles because we got to get where we're going. And it drags out and drags out. And then suddenly she has her nails embedded into your leg going, honey, isn't it time to get something to eat? And suddenly the fangs start to grow and the hair starts to grow and you have werewife because she's hangry. I just made that one up on the spot. Wow, that was good. You know what hangry is? You're hungry and it gives you an attitude, and nothing deals with hangriness other than food. People have said this can't be. People have actually said this cannot be in Scripture because Jesus would never have acted that way. And people get emotionally upset because that tree, look what the text says. It was not in season for figs, and Jesus got mad. Okay, folks, it's a tree. It's a tree. I don't care what anybody says. The tree does not have feelings. There's no guilt or innocence with a tree. Jesus was making a point. And the key is this. It was not the season for figs. That's the key to this text. Why? Well, look what happened. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was going to the tree. He sees the tree in leaf, and he goes to see if there are figs. There were leaves, but there was no fruit. There were leaves, but there is no fruit. Have you heard some other place in any of the parables that Jesus talked about related to fruit? Leaves with no fruit refers to the faithless worship of those he encountered on the way in. And when he says, and when Mark very clearly states that it was not the season for figs, the not in season was now was not the time for inaugurating the kingdom. Now is not the time for inaugurating the kingdom. It wasn't the time to expect all the blessings of the kingdom to fall upon Israel. And because that's all that Israel wanted, he cursed that faith. Jesus condemns the spurious faith that seeks him on any terms other than his. The picture that Jesus was giving there is, now is not the time for you to be praising the coming kingdom. The fruit that I would look that I'm looking for comes from acknowledging me as the Messiah, acknowledging that that I have to die for your sin. The only way that blessing can be brought back to Israel, the only way that blessing can be brought back to the world is that sin's paid for. And all you want is to stay where you're at and live the good life. Jesus curses that type of faith. Keep your finger there and flip back to Malachi. I'm sorry, not Malachi, Micah. In the Old Testament. It's after the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Unstick those pages that have not been unstuck yet in your Bible. Micah chapter 7. And you see where we get this. Micah chapter 7 verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Talking about the first ripe fig and how the godly person has vanished from the land. And this really provides a bridge and a segue to the very next section we're going to look at next week, where Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. From the common person to the religious leaders, Israel was spiritually dead. They had expectations of Jesus. The people had expectations of Jesus in blessing. The religious leaders had expectations of Jesus in terms of the way that he would obey and fulfill and submit himself to the law. It was all about their expectations. And Jesus cursed the tree as a picture that says, no. No. You see, as we get ready to head into communion, we got to make sure that we don't miss the mark as well. The cursing of the fig tree, it also kind of is a prophetic look that the Jews would look at Jesus and not see what they wanted, not get what they want, and so they would condemn him to death. It's a very interesting in Psalm 118, which the people were quoting there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right before the verses they were quoting, it talks about the cornerstone and the cornerstone being rejected by men. It's a judgment upon their spurious faith. It's a prophetic look ahead at the rejection that he was going to suffer. And we've got to make sure that as we get ready for the communion table, that we're not in the same place. To not miss the mark from this text, we have got to come to Jesus on his terms. And the terms of Jesus are this: we are sinners. He is the Savior. We come to him because he is sovereign Lord. We don't come to him saying, "Jesus, I'll follow you if, I'll worship you if, I'll believe in you if." No, we come to Jesus for who he is. And we come to Jesus for who we are, sinners in need of a Savior. People who need a deliverer. People who need an advocate on their behalf for our sin. And that's really what we have. Mark, why don't you come up as we get ready for communion? Communion is coming to Jesus without regard for anything other than my sin and his sacrifice for it. First Corinthians 11 Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread, it's the body of the servant. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. He rode in as the humble servant. As we take the bread in just a moment, we worship him as the servant, the one who served us, who came as a servant to meet our needs that only he could meet. And the cup, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood was the part they missed, that Jesus had to suffer and die for sin. That's the agreement that God made. It's the agreement that the sacrifice of the Old Testament looked forward to the entire time that Israel was worshiping him in the Old Testament. They were to be looking forward to death for sin, that the Messiah would come and pay that price. And as we celebrate the servant who came and the blood he shed, that's what gives us hope to look forward to the time when he comes. And then the blessing of the kingdom will be upon us. It's then when Jesus will inaugurate his kingdom, when he returns, and at that time, we will no longer need to take communion because Jesus will be in our midst. For right now, as Mark plays and we continue in our worship, as we always do, we need to each deal with our relationship with the Lord. And as we deal with our relationship and we spend some time with the Lord, then we can come up and on your own come up and get the bread and get the cup and then go back to your seat when you're ready. And then after an appropriate amount of time, I'll come up and we'll lead us in prayer, and then we will take the cup and the bread together.